are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is especially the case on this particular year, because unlike most years, this is a year when the date that churches celebrate Easter is the same for the Eastern branch of the church and the Western branch of the church. The division that they have about that date shows to us, as those who are Reformed Christians seeking to follow the Scripture alone and the tradition of the apostles alone, that Easter was not something that the apostles instituted, but rather it was something that came about later in the church. And then in one place it was one date, another they calculated the date one way, and another place in another way. But on this particular year, the two methods of calculation happen to coincide so that it falls on this particular day. And for us, again, as a Reformed church that endeavors to keep those traditions only that were instituted by the apostles and so recorded for us in Scripture, we actually celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every week. Because the first day of the week, that's the day that he rose from the dead. It's called the Lord's Day. And ever since then, the church has consistently met on the first day of the week. There was never a dispute about this in the early church because it was so very clear from the very beginning. We don't have in the New Testament big divisions about which day. The question in the New Testament is more often whether the Jewish day should still be kept. The Jews, you see, there was Jews, of course, that came to the Lord to begin with, and some of them kept the seventh day Sabbath, of course. They all did before Christ came, and they were all supposed to do so. And they also kept other Jewish holy days and ceremonies, and God allowed a time for a transitional period as the church realized that those shadows pass away and they transitioned into the new worship. But the Lord's Day, the first day of the week when Jesus rose, when he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, that was never anything that was called into question or disputed from the early church all the way through. We have that that consistent practice of the churches. But sadly, many churches that make much of the non-apostolic holy days, such as Christmas and Easter, make very little of the weekly Lord's Day that we're actually commanded to keep. And they also tend to make very little of regular family worship, which was something that in the early church, following the pattern, even in that case, of the Old Testament, where they had the morning and evening sacrifices. Now, without sacrifices, there were morning and evening prayers calling upon the name of the Lord. But what is worse, though, is that many of those who follow the Easter rituals today do not know the Lord Jesus Christ is a living Savior. They know that it's about him rising from the dead, but they do not know him as a living Savior with whom they have personal communion and saving relationship. Now, I can speak of this from experience. I know these things to be so because I myself was such a person for about 20 years who grew up in a church, and I believed actually that Jesus did rise from the dead, and every year on Easter Sunday we sang Christ the Lord is risen today. So I was growing up, and then we had an Easter egg hunt in the afternoon. But I did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as a living Savior. I did not know him as risen Lord in truth. I knew about him. Now that I'm in the ministry, I've found that those who observe Easter but who do not know Christ as a living Savior are many. There are a lot of them. And they seem to fall under three general categories. Okay, first, there are those like I was who know the facts, but who have never really engaged with Jesus as a living Savior. Such persons are found in all kinds of churches. They just sort of go through the motions. They just go along with Easter as part of their religious experience, and they hope that everything will turn out all right for them in the end as those who worship God. Some of them even have some sense of Jesus as the one who saves them from their sins, as I did when I was in that situation. But they have never really been convicted of their sin or really turned from it to follow him as their Lord and Savior. Theirs is just a kind of a vague and cloudy hope that it has no transforming power in their lives. And then the second category, there are those like the minister in the church that I went to in those years, for whom the story of Easter is a helpful myth to them. And it's a story that has usefulness and benefits as a story. It's a fictional story, but it inspires people to renew their lives, to renewal and to hope and things like that. So it's a useful fictional story that the church has that we can use and inspire each other. Usually it's used to promote whatever social agenda might be on the particular agenda of the day, such as world peace or saving the environment or social justice or for transgender people or, you know, whatever it might be that's the rage. But for them, the idea that we would need Jesus to die to atone for our sins is not really on the radar. In fact, that is something that is offensive and unacceptable to those in this category typically. And then thirdly, there is the category of those who do claim to know Jesus personally, very much so, in fact, as a living Savior, and who do believe that he rose from the dead. They believe many of the facts that are revealed in the Scripture. They know him, but they know him in mystical ways rather than as he is revealed in Scripture. In other words, he is a Jesus that is at least partially made up in their own imagination and their own heart, rather than the Jesus of history as revealed in the Bible. His attributes and commandments are those that seem right to them in their heart rather than what God has actually said in his word. For example, they may see him as one who would never send anyone to hell. Oh, I don't think Jesus would ever do that. Or others of them might see him as one who promises to make us rich and prosperous in this world. There's huge churches today that are meeting, and that's their main focus, is that Jesus came so we can be rich and prosperous in this world, the prosperity gospel. Or maybe there's someone who they see him as someone who heals their hurts and builds up their self-esteem, but not necessarily seeing him as the one who convicts us of our sins and delivers us from bondage to those sins. It could be anything. Instead of accepting him, though, as a living person, in varying degrees, again, they make him up as they go along, giving him the qualities that they want him to have instead of engaging him as a real person. You can't modify the qualities of a real person. You have to accept them as they are. You can't take another person and custom tailor them in your imagination to be what you want them to be. You take them as they are, as he is revealed in Scripture. That's the only way that we may come to him. We can never say, well, I don't want my Jesus to be like this. That's not dealing with a real person. So it's very sad to see so many people who ritually celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, but who do not know him as alive. As of 2001, over 85% of those who live in Nova Scotia were baptized Christian. I haven't found a more recent statistic of that particular statistic, but I did find a more recent one in 2011, according to the Canadian Encyclopedia, that 75% of Nova Scotians identified themselves with a Christian denomination, which I also thought was fairly remarkable. Some people who are baptized no longer identify themselves in a Christian denomination. But can you imagine what it would be like in Nova Scotia if all of those 75% truly knew Jesus as the risen, reigning Savior and Lord and followed him as his disciples according to his word? This would be a totally different place where we live today. It would be wonderful. With so many Christians, though, around the world, so many who name the name of Christ around the world, remembering that Jesus rose from the dead this Lord's Day, I thought it would be a good time for us to look at what it means to have him as a living Savior, to know him as the living Savior that he is. So with that in mind, please listen now as I read to you for the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. I'll read the entire chapter to you. It's a It's a long chapter, but it's got a lot of wonderful content. This is Luke 24, beginning in verse 1, and it is the Word of God. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken! Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' And they were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were constantly in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible and wonderful word. What a wonderful thing it is to see that Jesus, though crucified and buried and dead, did not remain dead, but was raised to life again. We see in this passage how his disciples engaged with him as a living Savior. And that's what I want to look at especially today. There's so many things we could do with this passage. We could break it down into components and have many sermons on it. But I want to focus particularly on how they engage with Christ as a living Savior, a resurrected Savior, so that we might learn from that how we ought to engage with him as a Savior who is still living and who is still reigning. This is what so many people are missing today who know the historical story about Jesus raising from the dead, but who do not know him and engage with him as a living Savior today. They do not have communion, vital communion, living communion with him. So to start off, I would encourage you to engage with him as a living, risen Lord. The question that was raised to the women at the tomb by the angels in verse 5 is often one that is very fitting for us to be asked. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Jesus had died 3 days before, and these women were doing a noble thing. They were coming to honor his dead body, wrapping it with spices because of their love for him. They were paying their respects to Jesus, who had been crucified. Jesus had told them that he would rise again on the third day, but they were unable to believe that he would be crucified in the first place. So when he told them all along, again and again, that he would be crucified and raised again on the third day, they couldn't take in the resurrection part because they couldn't deal with the crucifixion part. They never came to terms with that. But they had been told many times before he died. And that's why the angels speak to them in this manner of, you ought to know this kind of a manner. In the middle of verse 6, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? And we're told that they did remember when the angel said that. Yeah, I guess he did say that. It's even more the case that those who gather to remember his resurrection today should know that he's alive today. We should know that even more now. I mean, after all, those who celebrate the resurrection sing songs about it. They speak about it. They have scripture readings about it. And so often, they still live as though he's dead. If he's not around, they don't take to heart the words that he is alive. Not just that he rose in the past, but that he's still alive today. As I showed you, for some it's a religious story that may be true, like it was for me, but doesn't really have any impact on daily living. For others, it's just a fictional story that is an inspiring story that they utilize. For still others, they seek communion with him, but not as a living person, but one that they want to design to suit them, as if he's not really a living person. I'm telling you that you must rather seek him as the living Savior, which he is. Look for him to have dealings with you, personal dealings, as one person to another. Do you have actual engagement with him, is the question. I kind of put this challenge to you at the end of Genesis before, and I want to bring this to you more so today. Has the Lord revealed himself to you as alive so that it's not just words, but it's interaction that you have with him? There's a great forcefulness about a living person's presence. This is not the same for a person who's not present with you or not living. If you're in the room with a sleeping person, it's not the same as if you're in the room with a living person. It's quite different to be with a person who is watching you, or at least has the ability to watch what you're doing, who maybe speaks to you, who is perhaps pleased or displeased with what you're doing. If you're a 7-year-old boy and you're standing on the couch with your muddy shoes, if your mother's present, it makes a difference. If she's not present, she's still your mother, but it's not nearly the same, is it? And in the same way, if you're a 7-year-old and you're walking down the street next to the bully's house alone, it's very different than if your father's with you when you're walking next to the bully's house. Let me ask you, does Jesus convict you of your sin as a living Lord? Or is it just other people that convict you of your sin? Do you see that he is the Holy One of Israel and that you're a guilty sinner who needs his mercy? Does he chasten you so that you're not able to continue in your sin, but you have to repent of your sin? You can't just go on with it. If you're able to tell lies and not confess them, and he doesn't confront you in such a way that you are brought to repentance, then there's something wrong. Or if you're able to harbor bitterness and resentment against others and carry about a bitter and cold heart that you never deal with, where's the Lord? Where's the living Lord? I tell you, if you know him as the living one, you'll be forced to deal with that bitterness. You can't go on worshiping God again and again and again, carrying that bitterness. I mean, you could do it for a while, but you'll be like David. Your bones will be groaning as he didn't confess his murder and his adultery that he had committed. The same thing's true as sexual immorality, with stealing and cheating. Maybe cheated at school, and some of your children doing your schoolwork, or maybe some of you cheated on your taxes this year. You know, whatever. Even just with the lack of devotion that you have to God. If you know him as living Savior, you know him as the one who addresses these things in your life. You see your sin and you can't ignore it because you're living before the reigning, living Jesus Christ. And you know that he sees it. And you know that he's displeased with it. And you have dealings with him. You answer to him. He actively chastens you and shows you his will, because he's not dead. He's alive. And let me ask you also, and this has to do with the 7-year-old with the walking with his father. Okay, the other one was the 7-year-old with his mother on the couch with his muddy shoes. Now, this is the other part. Are you comforted by his presence? Are you able to calm yourself in danger because you know that the Lord is ever with you? Are you able to cast your worries or your cares upon him, knowing that he cares for you? Is that a reality? See, if he's not around, if he's dead, you can't cast your cares on a dead person. What can anyone do to you if he is with you? What can truly go wrong if he's watching out for you? The most can happen is they can kill your body, only if he permits it. And yet, he will be with you all through death. And do you take comfort in his promises of a living person? Do you look to him for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace, for strength to stand against temptation? Do you know his strengthening hand when you face temptation? Do you look to him for wisdom when you have hard things to do? Do you find comfort in his promises of salvation? Are you mindful of the ways that he is working in you and changing you and shepherding you? Are you learning of him and his glory? Is he revealing these things to you, that glory to you? Do you notice how in our text, how he engages his disciples as a living, reigning personal Savior in Luke 24, even though he was actually physically present with them, as he's not with us, he used the scriptures, which is very interesting, isn't it? He spoke to them. It's a model for us, all the more so, because he spoke to them through the revealed words of the Bible, which is, of course, those words are his words. It's not for them to either ignore what Scripture said or to make up things that they would like to be true, but he points them and directs them to the Word of God. You can't just decide what you would like Jesus to say and then put those words in his mouth as if he said it. His words do not come from your own heart. Your heart's sinful. You don't want to trust what comes out of your own heart as being right. No, especially now that he's in heaven, he speaks to you through the scriptures. Okay? But as the one who is alive, he makes these scriptures come alive to us as those that are spoken by him who lives. It becomes the word of God becomes to us the living word. You see, it already is the living word, but we don't get it until he opens our hearts. It's not something that we can bend, but it's something that is stamped with his personal authority. We can't twist it and distort it. Look at the examples we have here in Luke 24. We saw already how the angels challenged the women at the tomb by reminding them of what? Of what Jesus had said to them. What is now recorded, of course, for us in the Holy Scriptures about how he would be crucified and would rise again on the third day. It was not right for them to ignore what Jesus had said, and that's what they'd been doing. They were ignoring that, the reality of that. Neither is it right for you to ignore what he said about that. And then there are the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that he walked with in Luke 24, 13 through 35. Before they recognized him, told that their eyes were blinded to it, he nevertheless spoke to them. How? By expounding the scriptures to them. In verse 27, it says, "In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then when they realized that it was Jesus that was the one that was walking with them, they reflect back after that on the effect that his word had on them. How it came with his powerful personal authority. In verse 32 it says, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" You can see from that how there was a personal engagement with him in their souls as the risen Lord opening scriptures to them, bringing the word home to them with all of its power and authority in their lives. And interestingly, when we're told about Jesus' engagement with the 12 later on in Luke 24, it's the same thing. Okay? Here Luke is summarizing for us in his account here at the end of Luke 24, in very few words, what Jesus did over the 40 days of his resurrection until he was taken into heaven. Okay, Luke takes that 40-day period, and he just kind of goes, and he puts it in a little summary, just one little summary. And in verse 44 and 45, it says, "Then he said to them," this is what he said over this 40-day period, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." You see two things there that he does as the living Savior. He uses the scriptures, as we have seen, and he opens their heart to understand and receive those scriptures. And we know that this is how he continued to work after he ascended into heaven, because he sent them out to preach, promising that he would send the Holy Spirit with them to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to bring with authority the scriptures. And he had told them before that those who were his sheep, in John 10 he said this, would hear his voice. and would come to him. Because that voice would come with the living authority, the authority of the living, reigning Christ. We have the example of Lydia in Acts 16:14, to whom Paul preached. It says, as Paul is preaching to her, that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. That was exactly what happened to me when I came to know Christ as living Savior and Lord. That was the difference. I knew about him from my childhood, all my life. I knew the facts of Scripture. I had read the Bible as a good religious book that I would look for help in. You know, there'd be helpful things that maybe guide me or something like that. But everything completely changed when the risen Lord began to address me through those Scriptures, when he called me with his effectual call. Those same Scriptures that had been dead became alive. The commandments came now with the authority of the Lord behind them. The promises came with the certainty of the one who guarantees them, the living, reigning Lord who guarantees those promises, certifies them. The revelations in the Bible about God through his Son's work in my heart became real. That's what happens when the risen Lord calls you. He speaks to you through his word. And you receive it now, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God that effectively works in you who believe. It's the word that transforms your life now. So I hope you can see that you ought to engage with Jesus as a living Lord. And now I want to look more specifically at a second thing that's very, very important that's brought out in our text. And that is that you ought to engage with him as a living redeemer in particular. Too often, we're like the disciples, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We suppose that redemption has failed. Somehow it's been deficient. Consider these two, Cleopas and the other one. They were not of the 12, but were other disciples of Jesus. He had a lot of disciples. It's a marvelous account. These guys are walking on the road, very downcast, very dejected. And Jesus comes up, not making himself known to them at first, and starts talking with them. He says, verse 17, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk along and are sad?" And then they sort of chide him, you know, as a guy that's out of touch with what's going on. You know, verse 18, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Did you have your head buried in the sand? You know what was going on?" And he says, "What things?" And then they go on into this description of things that is really rather humorous to know here, that they're talking to him and they don't know it. In verse 19, they say, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Isn't that great? We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But everything went wrong now. He was crucified. And of course, the crucifixion was the very thing that he did to redeem Israel. And they said everything went wrong because he was crucified. And we thought he was the Redeemer, but what are we going to do now? We don't know what to think of this. They didn't understand that he must die on the cross for their sins. They didn't understand that there could be no redeemed people until the Son of God himself bore their iniquities on the tree. They thought Jesus had failed when in fact he had done the very thing that needed to be done. Even though he had been declared to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that had passed over their understanding. They had not grasped that. Like the other disciples, it seemed impossible that the one who is the Messiah should die, and especially die on a cross. And this is when Jesus, still walking with them, showed them how, from the Scriptures, once again from the Scriptures, that it was so. Now, no doubt he explained to them the temple and sacrifices of the temple and all the things that were there that were offered daily to atone for sin, you know, the sacrifices offered daily to atone for sin at the Passover, at the various feasts, and showed them that these foreshadowed what the Messiah would do, that by the blood of the covenant is the remission of sins. I imagine that he took them to Isaiah 53 as well, where it shows how all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and how it's by his stripes that we're healed. And perhaps he went to Psalm 16 and Psalm 22, where it speaks about his death and resurrection, how God the Father accepted his sacrifice for our sins. He had not failed, but he had in fact succeeded in redeeming Israel and providing the redemption for all of his elect that would come from the nations of the world. Are we not very often like Cleopas and the other disciple? We act as if there is nothing in what Jesus did on the cross, or at least some kind of an insufficiency in it. Many of you went on for years, and I know from your own testimonies, you went on for years hoping that God would accept you because you went to church and you tried to be a good person and you just kind of hope, you know, everything will turn out okay at the end, and just kind of bopping along. You had very little regard for Jesus dying on the cross. Wasn't that significant? You knew that he had done that. You even knew the words that he had done it to save sinners. And you called him the Savior. But you had no engagement with this reality. You didn't trust him as the one who redeems you. It's a story that didn't have power in your life. And others of you had even less knowledge of what Jesus did. You were ignorant of why Jesus died on the cross. You didn't even know the facts of why he died. You didn't want to think about it. You were unconcerned about the need of redemption. I even know of some of you who, when you realized the cross and why he died, your eyes opened and you said, "Wow, now I understand." You had tried before that, perhaps to avoid the fact that you were a sinner who would have to answer to God. You'd push that out of the way. And then one day, God in his mercy brought his word into your life and you understood. And you said, "There's a Redeemer. There's a living Redeemer who has died to atone for our sins." And then, you know, even now, some of us who know him as Savior, do we not sometimes find it hard to believe that we are fully forgiven? That the cross is enough? That it is sufficient? We need not add anything to the cross. Even though Jesus died on the cross, you still feel guilty and unforgiven sometimes. And not because you haven't repented of your sins, but you just find it hard to believe that he would fully forgive you. You've not given proper weight to what Jesus did on the cross. You miss the significance of a passage like 1 John 1:7, where it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light..." Okay, we walk in the truth, you see. We believe the truth. We follow our Lord. Though we stumble along, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see that presupposes that if you're walking in the light, there's going to be sin still in your life. And you're going to see it because you're walking in the light. But he's going to be cleansing you all the time. Now, if you walk in the darkness, you turn away from him, you don't confess your sins, and God's going to chasten you if you're his child. He's going to deal with you. You're not going to be forgiven right away for, as the fatherly forgiveness until you repent. And if you've never repented at all, never come to him for salvation, then indeed you're walking in the darkness. You've not really come to him as Savior, and then this doesn't apply. But you need, you see, the risen living Redeemer to address you about these things. You need to realize that as a living Redeemer, Jesus not only died, but he also lives continually to make intercession for you. Hebrews 7:25 declares plainly, it says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost," not just a little bit, but "to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." It was absolutely necessary for him to die, and it is also absolutely necessary for him to live so that he might intercede for us continually. What does that mean? Well, making intercession means that as a living Savior, He constantly applies the sacrifice that He made 2,000 years ago to cleanse you from your sin as His child. He did not just offer the sacrifice and then walk away. But He constantly appeals to the Father in your behalf on the basis of that sacrifice that took away your sin. That means that you should not go around like Cleopas as if he had failed to do what needed to be done to redeem his people. If you've come to God through him, if you've repented of your sin and come to God through Jesus who was sacrificed, you can be certain that his redeeming work is complete and will not fail. He is alive and he is applying it to you right now. Instead of dragging along in your guilt, confess your sins to him and trust and rest in what he has done. Instead of going along in your guilt, you can give thanks to your living Savior who is applying that atonement to you even as I speak right now. God raised him up to show that his sacrifice was fully accepted. Rejoice and trust in him with all your heart. You are redeemed if you have come to God through him. He has not failed. He is alive and he is applying it to you. So, we have seen now how in general we ought to engage with Jesus as a living Savior and Lord, and how specifically we ought to engage with him as a living Redeemer, not a dead one. And now thirdly, I want to encourage you to engage with him as the one who lives to subdue the nations to himself, the one who is alive to bring all of his elect into his kingdom. Jesus presents himself to the 11 disciples in this way at the end of Luke 24, from verses 36 through 53. Verses 36 through 43, he makes his initial appearance to them, showing them that he truly is alive from the dead. He shows them the scars in his hands and feet and in his side, and he rebukes them for doubting that he had risen just as he had told them that he would. And then in verses 44 through 46, he shows them from scriptures how it was necessary, verse 46, for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. We saw already how he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, and then he showed them these things. But I want you to notice now what he said in verse 47 through 49. He not only told them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, but also it was necessary, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he added to this in verse 48, that you are witnesses of these things. You are my witnesses to testify of these things. And he gave them the promise in verse 49, saying, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, referring to the Holy Spirit, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. This has everything to do with him being a risen Savior. It was this reality that he was a risen Savior that changed his disciples from cowards to bold witnesses for him. Not only that they understood the facts now, but also that, as he says, they were endued with power by the Holy Spirit, because he who lives gives his Holy Spirit to those who are his own. We can go forth as a church to win the nations with confidence because Jesus lives. We couldn't do that if he was dead. See, he's not one who's fallen asleep, but he is one who is actively gathering, using his church to gather the nations to himself. As a living Savior, he is sending us out to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name to all nations. He sent his apostles out first to Jerusalem and then to all the nations with the message that all people everywhere ought to repent, and that there is forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is pictured here as the living head of his church, who is commissioning us to gather people from the whole world into his kingdom. This commission stands until he returns. This is the task that we have been given until he returns at the end of the age. This is the time. This is our time to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, not only by bringing forth godly sons and daughters for his kingdom, though that's an essential part of it, but also by calling those who are outside of his kingdom to repent and come to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And Jesus does not just leave us with these instructions and go away. If you know him as a living Savior, you know that he is active in stirring us up in the work of evangelizing the world. He calls us. He gives us a burden for our neighbors. He equips us. He empowers us. He provides for us. He makes us his witnesses. He gives us opportunities and impetus as a body, each doing our part to make him known to all peoples of the earth. He sends his Spirit in all of this. He refers to the giving of the Spirit as the promise of the Father to us. Paul in Galatians calls it the promise to Abraham. Jesus, as living head of his church, is sending us and empowering us for this work by his Spirit. He says, I send you the promise of my Father upon you. And then he says that this Spirit will endue you with power from on high. And not only that, but the Spirit also works in those who hear the gospel from us. The Spirit shows them how much they need to be saved as we proclaim the word to them. Whenever Jesus causes that word to come with his authority to them, then they receive it. As I said before, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of the living, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit opens their heart to receive the gospel, to actually repent of their sins, and to believe on Jesus for forgiveness or remission of their sins. Now, I don't mean that everyone is sent to be an evangelist in the same way that the apostles were, but I mean that you're a part of the church as a whole that he calls and enables to gather the nations into his glorious kingdom. Whether you are living a godly example for him by his power and grace, whether you're training up your children in the Lord by his power and grace, inviting your neighbors to the church by his power and grace, praying for the increase of his kingdom by his power and grace, encouraging your brothers and sisters in the church to live as godly examples to him, or going as a missionary to China by the power of his grace. It is in union with the living, risen Savior that we do this great work. If he is dead, then our work is hopeless. If he were not a risen Savior, what hope would you have? We would have given up long ago. We wouldn't even be here as Gentiles who are trusting in him. But Jesus is alive, and he is leading us all the way, and he will not fail to gather in all of his elect into his kingdom. He will empower us, and he will use us as a part of his church to do that very thing. So you see, as risen Lord, he not only actively and personally deals with you as your Lord and Savior, he not only constantly intercedes for you as a living Redeemer who shed his blood for your sins, but he also makes us as his people a blessing to all the nations, a people who spread his salvation to all the world. Our hope is not in ourselves, but in our ever-living Lord and Savior who has ascended to his throne in glory. Not so he can be idle there, but so he can carry out his saving work in the world. The sooner you see that he is alive, not just as a fact of history, but that you see him as a risen, reigning, living Savior who engages you, the better it will be for you. So I ask you this morning, do you know him in this way? Does he deal with your soul? Does he show you your sin and bring you to repentance? Or are you only looking over your shoulder to see if somebody else is seeing what you're doing? Do you see the living Lord? Does he address you? Does he deal with your heart? Does he comfort you with his promises so that you're able to receive that comfort and to cast your care on him? Do you know his daily cleansing of your sins by his redemption? Or are you trying to cleanse yourself? You trying to do something to make up for whatever you've done or to deal with your guilt or pushing it down or whatever it is? And is he making you a blessing in the world? Are you, by his grace and power and influence on other people for the kingdom of God? Is he truly at work in you or not? Then join his disciples if he is. Look at what it says of them in the last two verses. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. For us, Jerusalem now is where the people of God are gathered, where the church is. And the temple is where we gather together to worship God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship him as the risen Lord every day at home and on the first day of every week in the assembly with joy and gladness that he lives and is not dead. Please stand and let's call on him. Oh, Lord God, we praise you. We praise you for all that you have done for us and that you are the risen, reigning Lord, the Lord of all, that you're seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, that you are sending out your church to gather the nations to yourself. We praise you that you will not fail to accomplish your purposes. We praise you that you have spoken to us who have heard your voice, and that we have come to you because your word was brought to us with living authority and we could not escape. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to rejoice and to receive that word more and more with the authority that belongs to it, with your authority as the one who reigns over us. Father, we would confess to you that the question that was asked to the women and the words that were brought to Cleopas and to the disciples, you know, that these words do apply and questions do apply to us, Lord. So often, we are not dealing with you as one who is alive, but more as one who did something in the past and is now dead and gone. So often, Lord, we're striving about on our own. We're not resting in all the forgiveness that we have. We're not hearing your commandments with the authority that belongs to them, the promises with the assurance that belongs to them as you guarantee them to us by your own person. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us these things, that same spirit that you've promised to your church, that you would pour out on us, Lord, that we may know that you live and that we may respond to you as the one who lives. And help us, Lord, we know that there are many who are lost in their sins and yet today sitting in a church somewhere, standing up praising you and singing songs about the resurrection of Christ, who are total strangers to you. And Father, there may be some here who are in that mode as well, in that terrible condition. We pray, O Lord, that you would open the eyes, open the hearts, and cause your word to come to them with life-giving power. Father, we are in your hands. We have no strength of our own, but we trust in the living, reigning Lord Jesus who was crucified for us. Thank you so much. In his name, amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table today, I want to highlight and remind you of one of the things that we saw about our risen Lord today, that he is a Redeemer who died and yet now lives. This is what makes him a perfect Redeemer for us. because as the one who died, he is the one who atoned for our sins. Hey, what Cleopas and his companion thought was a failure was actually him atoning for our sins. He bore the curse when he died on the cross. The wrath of God that we deserve, that ought to fall on us, instead he took, and it fell upon him instead, that he might atone for our sins. And as the one also who was raised from the dead, see, he needed to be dead, and he also needed to be raised from the dead. Jesus is alive to intercede for us, as we saw, to constantly apply his sacrifice to us for the ongoing cleansing of our sins and for the strengthening of our walk. The Lord's Supper is the sign of the new covenant that especially points to the ongoing work of Christ in our behalf. The foundation of this work for us is the cross. The Lord's Supper certainly points to that. When Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood that was shed," he's talking about himself as a sacrifice, isn't he? It's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the Lord's Supper has that as the foundation to everything. But the ongoing application of that sacrifice is also in the Lord's Supper. Because you see, that sacrifice is represented to us, it's represented to us in Christ's command to eat this sacrifice as it's represented here. This shows that we have an ongoing participation in his saving work for us. He applies his sacrifice to us. What he's saying to us at the Lord's Supper, he applies that sacrifice to us for our ongoing spiritual nourishment and for our growth in his grace. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, he's applying that to us. And how is that so? Not only because he did a work of redemption that has lasting power, that will never lose its power to save us from our sins, but also because he actively works in us to apply it to us so that we are changed. He has personal communion with us through the sacrifice that he offered 2,000 years ago that's represented here by the bread and wine on the table. Listen now to his words, or the words of Scripture, words of institution that were given to us by Paul. 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So we're looking back and remembering, you see, how he was given as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. And it goes on, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," this is Paul talking now, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Somebody that eats it when they're not really looking to Jesus to nourish them, when they're not really turning away from their sins and desiring to be cleansed from them and desiring to have him live in them and to work in them and to have his atonement applied for the forgiveness of their sins so that they can walk with God. Such a person is coming in an unworthy manner before the Lord. He says they'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord that is represented here. Christ's crucified body. They're making a mockery of it, coming in a superficial and artificial way to that table. It says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." He doesn't recognize the significance of what is being represented here. It's just an empty ritual ceremony that person is going through. That's dishonoring the Lord's body. It's not discerning what that body is all about. He says, "For this reason," a lot of the Corinthians have been coming in this way. He says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." It means that some of them had died. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So come to this table as one who judges yourself, one who recognizes that you're a sinner, and one who is coming looking to Jesus and trusting in His work that He did to redeem you, not in what you do, but in His work. One who is turning away from your own way to come and follow Him now in His way and to receive His grace and His salvation as a living, reigning Savior. If you're a member in good standing, then you're encouraged to come to Him and renew your trust, your faith, your hope in Him and in what He has done for you. Look to Him to do that work in you based on the sacrifice that He offered as our Redeemer 2,000 years ago. Let's ask Him to bless us as we come. Lord God, we pray that You would bless us as we come to this table. We have here represented to us the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just His body, but His body as that which was sacrificed for us. And the wine representing His blood that was shed for us. He's the one that appointed that the bread should represent His body and the wine should represent His blood that was shed. And Father, we thank You that Jesus did do this for us to redeem us. That it was not a failure when He went to the cross, but it was exactly what You had planned and purposed in order that He might redeem His people in this manner, that He might bear the curse for us. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You underwent all of that for us. We cannot even imagine what it was for You to bear the curse. We cannot get to the bottom of it. We can't see the depth or the height of it, Lord. But we praise You that You have finished that work for us. And that now, having that work being accepted, You have been raised to the right hand of the Father and that You are reigning for us. And that You are applying Your work to us daily, ever living to make intercession for us. We thank You that You are sending us forth to the nations to call them to repentance. We pray, Lord, that we would know You as the living One, that we would have communion with You. That's what this table is about. We would have communion with our Lord, that we would have communion in Your body and blood, that we might be nourished, spiritually nourished and strengthened to be able to serve You in this world, to be able to walk with You and know You not as a dead Savior, but as a living, reigning Savior and Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.